First of all, this question, who are we? And then perhaps later we'll look at why are we? What are we? Where are we? You know, there are four basic questions who, why, where, and what. And perhaps we'll find that the Word of God answers those questions. Who are we? Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll begin reading at verse 1. Now, I want you to remember that Paul, as he begins to write this book, is writing, as we'll see, to the Christians in a city called Corinth. He is taking up his pen to address himself very specifically to Christians in that ancient and delightful Greek city. And here's what he says. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, right there, we have the authority for Paul to write. Paul says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's a man with a unique office and a unique authority. He has apostolic authority, the right to speak for Christ himself. And he joins with Sosthenes, a brother. And we have several in this room this morning who are brethren in Christ. We have no one here this morning who is an apostle, as far as I know. I don't think that Peter or James or Jude or any of these brethren are here this morning. We have no one with apostolic authority. Paul had that authority, however, and he joins with Sosthenes, a brother. Now, there are several in the room this morning who are Sosthenes's, because we are brethren in Christ, and we can pick up what has been given to us by apostolic authority, and we can base our foundation, our practice, our principles on what Paul wrote by apostolic authority. All right? Now, having established the authority, he says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called, and your Bible almost certainly says to be, but those two words should be italicized, because in the original text they were not there, called saints. Saints who are called ones. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. That's all we'll read at this point. To whom does Paul write? The church. Now, what does church mean? Most people today have forgotten what this word means in the New Testament and what it really is. The original text uses the word, the Greek word ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, ekklesia, which actually means an assembly, a bringing together of people. We quite often refer to the group that we're a part of as the assembly. That is a perfectly scriptural and legitimate term, more so than our typical use of the word church. I got saved over 50 years ago, and about a year after I got saved, I was received into a local assembly. And I've never gone to church since. And I don't plan to. Commonly today, we hear people say, talk about going to church. I don't go to church because I'm part of the church. And I'm in the church and a part of the church every day of the week. Now, I know what people say when they mean when they say this, but it's misleading, unfortunately, and it leads to a mistaken understanding of the truth of God. Paul was writing to the ecclesia, the gathered believers, and they would have understood this term very, very well because they were Greek citizens. And in Greece, when they called an ecclesia, it was like a town meeting. It was when they gathered the citizens of a city or a village to discuss some issue or some question or some plans of civic nature. That was their ecclesia. Now, there is something that brings us together. There is something that causes us to be a gathering, an ecclesia. Why did we come this morning as we did? Why are we in fellowship? What makes us tick? Why are we what we are? There must be some reason. Why we're not down the street? Why we're not in some other place? Why carry on in smallness and in weakness and in seeming rejection by many if we have no solid basis for this in Scripture? Paul writes to the church, the ecclesia. Then he tells us what kind of a gathering it is, of God. The church of God. Delightful thing this, isn't it? You know, typically, so many people around us, many of them well-intentioned, sincere believers, you ask them what they're associated with, and they'll give you a human name. Lutheran. Wesleyan. Or they'll associate with some sort of an oracle. Baptist. Christian Science, Mormonism, they associate with a body of doctrine or with a human name, many times a good name, many times a name that has associated with it very, very high ideals and great godliness. For example, Wesley, John Wesley, an outstanding godly man. And there are people who were drawn to what that good man taught. And they formed around him and around his name a gathering. And they call themselves, accordingly, Wesleyans or Methodists, as they're more commonly known today. Why shouldn't I be gathered to such a banner? Well, because there is a higher banner. There is a greater name. There is a more privileged place. The church of God. The apostle, as he goes on in this book, and we'll look at this later perhaps, in the third chapter, verse 16, he said, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of the living God?" Aren't you aware that you are the place where the living God dwells and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now, we have a very broad hint in the writings of Paul to the Corinthians that the Corinthian church actually used the home of Gaius as its gathering location. There was apparently a brother in Christ in Corinth whose name was Gaius, and it appears probably from history that Paul, when he was in Corinth, lived in the house of Gaius, and that the Christians in Corinth actually used that home as their meeting place, like we use this building as our meeting place. But you notice that Paul doesn't write and say, I'm writing to the church of Gaius in Corinth. Doesn't say that. It wasn't that the church in Corinth was identified with the man who was the host of it, nor is it identified with anybody else. In fact, he goes into this issue in chapter 1, and we won't take time to read it, but you can either. He says, you know, I hear that you've got some divisions among you, you Corinthians. And you're saying, one is saying, I'm of Paul. I'm a Paulite. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. And he says, is Christ divided? How can it be that some of you associate yourselves with Paul? That's a great name. I mean, if I could march up to your door on Sunday morning and you'd never seen me before, and I could prove to you that I was associated with Paul the Apostle, you'd probably let me in. I mean, that's a pretty high claim. And others might come and say, but I'm of Peter. And Peter wrote some books too, you know. Great man. And Paul says, no. You don't fraction yourselves. You don't factor yourselves according to man. You are not of Paul or of Apollos or of Cephas. You're of Christ, who is to be undivided. The one head, the one Christ, the one who is to have the preeminence in all things amongst his people, as we'll see later. And so he writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth. The local church, throughout the New Testament, is associated with a locality. Everywhere. And when I started to do a little reading relevant to that article I told you I was asked to write, it really struck me, and this is very basic, I shouldn't have needed to be hit over the head with it again, but it really struck me that almost everywhere in the epistles, beginning from the beginning of Acts, right to the end of the Bible, the church is constantly identified in its local aspect. First church we have is the church at Jerusalem. Now, did all the believers in Jerusalem gather in one place? Interestingly, Scripture doesn't tell us. But we are told, early in the book of Acts, that there were more than 5,000 brethren at once. We're told that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. And in the last verse of chapter 2 of Acts, we're told, God added daily to the church those that were being saved. Now there's a distinction. People were being saved and evidently baptized, because this was the clear order of things in the book of Acts. You got baptized, you got saved, you got baptized, and the Lord added daily to the church those that were being saved. And let me pause for a moment and say to you that one of the things that seems to me to be so out of order today is that we have a sense of being very casual about being in fellowship in a local church. Casual in the sense that I can come,
I can go.
Casual in the sense that I don't need to take any responsibility. Casual in the sense that if I get my little nose out of joint, I can go down the street. Casual in the sense that really I have no association with my fellow believers that puts upon me any responsibility at all. This is not what Scripture teaches. We are admonished never to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. We are admonished rather to take responsibility. You know, there's a word in the English language that we hate, that society hates to use today. Perfectly good word. It's called commitment. It's a lack of commitment that undermines marriages, you know. When mom and dad, man and wife, get married, they are to be committed to one another for life. That's God's order. And when I take the oath of allegiance as an American, I am committed to being an American. Somebody said to me once, you know, since you travel a lot in business and you were born in Canada, which I hate to admit, you should carry a Canadian passport. I said, why? Well, he said, Canadians are more accepted than Americans in many parts of the world. Well, I know that to be true. But my response was, I'm an American and I'm proud of it. And I'll be switched if I'm going to carry anybody else's passport. If they don't like it that I'm a Yank, that's tough. And you know, I believe we should be committed to our country, even when certain jackals are in the White House who've been there in the past. We're still Americans. And in days like today, when our country is being challenged in certain aspects, I believe we should be patriotic Americans. But I'm off the subject. More than anything else, we should be committed to Christ and to His church as a part, as being living stones in the building where He has put us. We are members of the Church of God at Parkside in Everett. Now I think that in Jerusalem in those early days, when 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost, and a couple of chapters later we're told that 5,000, the number of the brethren was about 5,000, I question whether, week by week, they were able to gather together all at once in one place. I think you'll agree it would have been a powerful congregation if they had. And maybe they were. Scripture doesn't tell us they didn't. They had no PA systems in those days. And they had no buildings in those days that would house 5,000 people. You can go to Jerusalem today, and I defy you to find a building, even in the modern aspects of the old city, that will house 5,000 people. I believe that the Christians in Jerusalem originally probably gathered in various locations in and around the city, but the Spirit of God refers to them as the Church of God in Jerusalem. And then you come to Troas, church in Troas. You come to Rome, the church in Rome. You get to the end of the book of Romans, chapter 16, and you read of a church in a house. It must have been a very small group. And you read here of the church in Corinth, and then the church in Ephesus, Philippi, and so on. And you finally get to the opening chapters of Revelation, and you find the Spirit of God addressing Himself to seven distinct churches, each of which is identified by the name of the city in which it met. Local churches. Individual churches. Now, there are three principles that I think we need to understand. One is, nowhere, ever, in the New Testament was any local church identified with any single building? Never. I've told again and again, I'll tell it again, that the day that my wife and I spent in the ruins of Ephesus, and Ephesus is one of the most extensive and delightful ruins of ancient cities that you'll find anywhere in the world, we spent our day wandering up and down its ancient streets looking for a place that we could identify as perhaps where the Ephesian assembly met. We never found one. We found the public restroom. We found the public hospital. We found the great amphitheater. In fact, you couldn't miss it, where the great riot occurred relevant to Diana of the Ephesians. But no place that seemed to be built to accommodate a church. Not there. Number one, no affiliation with a building anywhere. Number two, never is any church defined in terms of the numbers in fellowship. Never. How many were in Corinth? Don't know. You know, I like to visualize, and having been there, I like to visualize this large, cosmopolitan, wealthy city of ancient Greece with all of its culture and so on, and somewhere, perhaps in the center of town, the place where the Christians gathered, and I like to visualize on Sunday these Christians coming from every direction, from up on the mountain, from down below toward the isthmus, gathering to the central place. But that's just my vision. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us it was that way. Whether there were 6 or 600, we don't know. How many in Ephesus? Can't tell you. In Colossae, don't know. Philippi, don't know. So there's two great principles. The Spirit of God never associates a local church with a building. Never associates a local church with a quantity or number of people. Of course, if he had, you know what we'd do? We'd all strive to have that exact number. That we would think would be the spiritual ideal. We have not been given. The third thing is, there is absolutely no teaching in Scripture that gives us a formal affiliation between individual churches in individual cities. They are not formally associated with one another anywhere. I want to tell you that one of the great blessings of assemblies as we know them is the fact that we have no formal earthly government over us. I said earthly government. We have no formal association of assemblies. We have no formal link. I heard some of the ladies downstairs during the coffee hour talking about the Christians who have been in assembly fellowship across our country for some years, and what their basic conclusion was, everybody knows everybody. And you got to be very careful what you say about anybody, because you might be talking to the cousin of the person that you're criticizing. Because, you know, as you look across the land, I mean, ultimately it seems like people who've been in assemblies for many years have sort of, well, left their imprint, and they've married here and married that way and gone here and moved there. And after a while, well, everybody knows everybody. That's wonderful. But that doesn't mean that we have any earthly government. We do not. How are we governed? Christ is the head of the church. He is the only head. This is not Merlin's assembly. He's never claimed it was, by the way. It is not my assembly. It is the Lord's house. It's His. It is decreed that in all things Christ is to have the preeminence. And we're going to find, if we continue this little study, that we are gathered to Him, to this person. Now, our association with the assemblies around us is not an association, I like to put it, that is horizontal. It doesn't go horizontally from church A to church B. It's vertical. It goes, our association is up to the head and down to the other church. In other words, our association is through Christ. Not through an earthly office, not through earthly officers, not through an earthly association, but through Christ. So that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And that's wonderful, isn't it? That fellowship is based on divine truth, promulgated by the head Himself and administered by the Lord Himself. So that if we all obey Him, we can't help but get along with one another. Because then we're all on the same wavelength. We're all one when we walk in the light. The Church of God at Corinth, sanctified in Jesus Christ. Sanctified. That's what he says here. What is he talking about? That means, simply, set apart to Christ. Now, I'm not going to take time right now because of where the time is. But you could go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll go there sometime perhaps. And you would look at the things that we have been called not to associate with. Not to associate with darkness. Not to associate with Belial. Not to associate with idolatry. Not to associate with anything that is wrong, that is contrary to the Lord. And then he ends the statement by saying, don't you know, he says it again, that you're the temple of the living God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. In other words, you're set apart to Christ. My wife and I were being shown around the city of Bangkok one day years ago by a delightful young lady of that city. She was very courteous to us. She was very kind. She was very knowledgeable. She was a good guide. My wife found herself liking this girl very much. But we approached at one point a Buddhist temple, and the girl became a little agitated. I noticed a little agitated, a little nervous. And she finally said to us, I must go into the temple for a few moments to worship. She was very religious. And then she kind of took a deep breath and she said, but I'm sorry, you can't come in. It's only for Buddhists. Well, I was only too glad not to go in, of course. In fact, one of the things they all had to do was take their shoes off, and I didn't want to take my shoes off in what looked to me like a very contaminated area. So I was glad to keep my shoes on. But I couldn't go in. Because I wasn't one of those folks. They're sanctified. They're set apart to Buddha. Now, folks, we're not set apart to Buddha. We're set apart to Christ. Our devotion, our dedication, our association is with Him. And symbolically, at least, our sanctification to Christ is as real, well, it should be more real, than their sanctification to Buddha. Because we are set apart to the living Lord, whose presence is in the midst of his people, living. Now, when she went in to worship, I did stand outside and peer in the door. And in the middle of the room where she went, there was a great, big, fat, ugly, and totally dead object occupying the middle of the room. And I guess that was the old boy himself. But he was as dead as a doornail. And fatter than anything I'd ever seen, and totally unattractive. But I am drawn to one who lives. To one whose glory fills his house. To one who is sublimely attractive. And the more I get to know him, the more attractive he becomes. And I'm going to spend eternity with him. Why then would I be reluctant now to be associated with his blessed name? For I am called not to Lutheranism, not to Catholicism, not to Mormonism, not to any other ism, but to Christ, and Christ alone. Sanctified, as he says, in Jesus Christ. Not only sanctified to him, read the little words in your Bible. They're there for a purpose, and most of them are accurate. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Picked up, set apart, you're mine. You remember how Peter expresses this in the second chapter of his first epistle? A people for his own possession. Now, the English, the King James Version says a peculiar people. And a lot of people read that as if that meant we're weird. And we are a bit weird, some of us, sometimes. You're a little weird, I'm not, but that was a joke. It's not that we're weird. It's that we're unique. Because we're a people for his own possession. We're the true believer is a part of a race which are the only people he has on earth today. And it is his desire, his wish, that we all should be sanctified to him, that we all should be set apart to his name. That's his want. That's his wish. That's why, if I understand this, I can't go running off to the various points of the compass spiritually. But rather, I must be associated with him where he is, where he has placed his name. Called saints. Now, there's two ways to look at this, obviously. One is to say that the people who went to this church in Corinth were called saints. And that's nice. It's nice to be called saints. The other aspect of this is these people were called saints. In other words, they were saints who had been called. And as I look at the original text here, it seems that that is what Paul is really saying. Every believer in Christ, I can call him a saint, no matter where he's associated. If I meet a person who is faithful to the Roman Catholic Church and is a real believer in Jesus Christ as his Savior, I can scripturally call that person a saint. But amongst the body of believers, there are those who have particularly been called out. Out of what? Out of everything that is ecclesiastically wrong. And they have been called, in the words of Hebrews 13:13, to go forth unto Christ outside the camp, bearing his reproach. You remember that all Israel were God's people. Simeon, Naphtali, Judah, Levi, they all were God's people. And back there in Exodus 32, they all danced around the golden calf. They all did. They were all God's people. They were all worshiping wrong. They were all dancing around the golden calf. And when Moses, in his horror at what they were doing, took the Ark of God, and he marched outside the camp with it, and he put it out in the wilderness, and he stood there beside it, and he said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." Who responded? All of Israel? No. Only Levi. And Levi, as a result of their obedience to the truth of God, turning their back on the golden calf, which was not God's order of worship, and going outside the camp to the place where the Lord had pitched his name, placed his name in the ark. When they did that, they obeyed the call of God and they became the ones who were called to the priesthood. Right? That's how it happened. Now, you and I are a race of priests. We're a holy priesthood. We're a chosen priesthood unto God, men and women alike. And we are called as priests of God outside the camp, outside of idolatry, hopefully outside of error. Oh, and don't misunderstand me. I'm not standing up here preaching today and saying the assemblies never make a mistake. I wish I could say that. But that's not true. We make thunderous mistakes. But at least let us seek, by the grace of God, to hold the truth of God and to be loyal to his blessed name and his place. And to know the reality of being the called saints outside unto him. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Was Paul saying to the Corinthians, "You're all alone? You're the only ones"? No. He was saying, "What I'm writing to you, I'm writing to all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." He was writing to Parkside, folks. He was writing to Ephesus. He was writing to Philippi. He was writing to North Linwood. He was writing to Schultes Gospel Hall. He was writing to all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what he's saying is, the principles that I'm giving you, what I'm about to teach you in this epistle that I'm writing to you, is for all the believers, that everywhere, in every place, call upon the Baptist name? No. The Lutheran name? No. The Catholic name? No. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he sets the stage immediately. He makes the name of Christ central. He makes the person of Christ central. He makes it to be the cohesive element around which the believer is together. And then, having established that in the first three verses, he goes on to delineate the truth that will govern the practices of such gatherings. Who are we? I hope we've defined it this morning. Those who are called saints, sanctified in Christ Jesus, in a locality with which we are identified, cohesively in fellowship with Christ and in His name. And that basic foundation is the essence upon which the assemblies, the ecclesia of the people of God are called together. Let us pray.